Please be turning your Bibles this evening to John, the 3rd chapter and verse 16. We're going to be reading that very familiar passage in just a moment. John chapter 3 and verse 16. It is a blessing to be with you tonight, a pleasure to have you amongst us, to be able to study the Word of God with you. I appreciate so much the support that you offer of the preaching of the gospel by being here. Most importantly, we know that God is pleased anytime we gather together to study from His divine Word and to learn more from the Scriptures as to how we should live our life in a way that would please Him. And the fact that you are here indicates, Lord willing, that you're interested in those things. And that's an encouragement to me and I'm sure a pleasure before His sight. John 3:16 has been called the superb commonplace of Christianity. It has often been called the golden passage of the Bible. It is a text that is saturated and filled with power and passion and love and sacrifice and grace and mercy. I think it is an awful shame that so much of the false doctrine around us in the denominational world today has founded itself, or at least tried to use as a proof text, John, the 3rd chapter and verse 16. That's very unfortunate. And the fact is that John, the 3rd chapter and verse 16, is no friend to those who teach justification by faith only if we understand it in its context. Even here in John, the 3rd chapter, if you back up a little bit, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about the new birth, he mentions being born of the water and of the Spirit. And so this passage certainly would not be denying the essentiality of water baptism. And often it is, and I'm not saying it's out of place. I think there is a place for it. There is a time to deal with the abuse of this passage. But I think sometimes as we look at John the 3rd chapter verse 16, at least I do often, when I hear John chapter 3 and verse 16, maybe it's because of all those sporting events where you see those cards people hold up, you know. When's the last time you saw Acts 2:38 on one of those cards? No, it's always John chapter 3 and verse 16. And so my mind automatically, as someone who wants to teach the gospel of Christ, and I want people to understand the truth of the matter, thinks about, as I hear that passage cited, what John 3:16 is not saying. And again, I'm not being critical of that. We need to explain to people what it's not saying. But if that's all we get out of John chapter 3 and verse 16, I really do think that's tragic. Because there is some great, profound, deep, moving truth in this particular passage as we think about the good news of our Lord regarding salvation that has been made available. But let's think about, just briefly, as we consider John the 3rd chapter and verse 16, some of the things that we find in this particular passage. It not only affirms God's love and man's need for mercy, it negates many false notions mankind has advanced. It reveals the greatest giver, God. The greatest gift, His only begotten Son. We're going to talk more this evening about what exactly that means. The greatest measure of the world, the greatest future blessing, eternal life. But notice with me tonight what the passage refutes. I mean, if we just took John chapter 3 and verse 16, look at all the false doctrine it refutes in one verse in the Bible. It begins with God, therefore it is refuting atheism. It reveals God, therefore throws away agnosticism, the idea that I can't know. Somebody says, I'm not an atheist, I just don't know if we can know. No, John 3:16 refutes that notion because it begins with God. It refutes Calvinism. It's always interesting to me when a Calvinist wants to quote John 3 in verse 16 of all passages. Because this particular passage indicates God has redemptive love and has offered the provision of His Son to the entire world, not to an arbitrarily selected few. For God so loved the world. It refutes humanism that is taught in so many of our educational institutions today to our children, because it establishes the deity of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. It refutes oneness Pentecostalism. It demonstrates God and Jesus Christ to be distinct persons within the Godhead. And of course, as you know, it refutes universalism because even in this passage, it mentions that some people are going to perish. You know, it's also interesting that the universalists would try to quote John chapter 3 and verse 16, isn't it? The man that says everybody's going to go to heaven because as he has constructed the love and the mercy and the grace of God in his mind, he cannot imagine God causing anyone to perish due to their own sin. And yet this passage about the love and the grace and the mercy of God warns us about perishing in eternal hell. Now, that indicates something to us. Friend, you cannot and will not appreciate the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God until you believe in hell. Because you won't understand what God has saved you from if you don't believe in hell. When somebody says, well, I don't believe in hell because I really believe in the grace and the love of God. No, they don't. They don't understand the love and the grace of God. Because God is balanced. Romans 11 and verse 22, Paul mentions the severity and the goodness of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so these are things that we can appreciate. But I hope as a Christian, as you hear this lesson, that it will encourage the desire of your heart and your faith, that you'll be edified and you'll be enriched in your belief in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if it is tonight that you're not a child of God, please listen very attentively to the message of this passage, because it's something that we all need to hear about. Let's just begin in a very simple way by noticing a textual examination. Really, we could spend all of our time noticing these pairs of terms, but this is rather interesting if you'll just notice the passage. And sometime when you get home, maybe if you haven't done this before, it's always beneficial if you would get a sheet of notebook paper down and just move through this particular verse and notice these pairs of terms. Now, the first four pairs of these particular terms correspond to one another. They complement, the words you'll notice, they complement each other. They protect each other. The last pair, however, are contrasted with one another. He mentions God and Son. He mentions loved and gave. He mentions world and whosoever. He mentions believe and have. And then finally, we have this idea of perish versus eternal life. And so if you were going to just break the passage down by looking at the words and seeing how they relate to each other, their textual examination is for you in a very simple, fundamental way as this passage is working to prove the point of the love of God. Well, let's talk about the gift. And this is so very important. If you'll look at John 3:16 and take your time to just listen. You know, sometimes we read through real fast. Listen and think through this verse you've heard probably hundreds or even thousands of times. As you look at this passage, there is an area where the point of the passage really turns at that juncture in the passage. And it is regarding, that is the force of the passage, the power of the passage, is seen regarding and concerning the gift. And that's really, just listen to the passage. For God so loved the world, so loved the world. So he's going to express to me how much God loved the world. How do I know how much God loved the world? He says, for God so loved the world. So he's leading you into this. For God so loved the world that he gave. So you see, it's almost like you're climbing up a mountain and you're coming to the climax here. For God so loved the world that he gave, and now here it is, here's the force, the power of the passage, his only begotten Son. Now then he goes on to talk about the results of salvation or condemnation. But do you see how important the only begotten Son is? Because the force, the conviction, the power of this passage turns on our understanding of who that only begotten Son is. Actually is. So let's talk a little bit about him being the only begotten Son of God. Canon Lydon, a commentator, and I appreciate what he said, and we're going to talk a little bit about it and what he means by this, and he uses a little bit of theological language, but once we get through that forest of trees, there is some benefit to noticing this quotation. He says the epithet, only begotten, means not merely that God had no other such son. There is a sense in which that would emphasize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, but there's much more to the passage than that. He says, the epithet only begotten means not merely that God had no other such son, but that his only begotten son is in virtue of this sonship a partaker of the incommunicable and imperishable essence which is sundered from all created life by an impassable chasm. Turn to John 5:18 and I'll tell you what he's talking about if you don't already know. When we talk about the attributes of God, often people will talk about the incommunicable attributes versus communicable attributes. And this is all that really means. Incommunicable attributes are those attributes that are peculiar and unique to His divine nature that as His creation I don't share. For instance, God is omniscient. I'm not omniscient. God is omnipotent. I'm not omnipotent. He has all power. I don't have all power. You don't have all power. We're limited, aren't we? He has all knowledge, and by that I simply mean He's capable of knowing whatever He wants to know. But certainly God could limit His attributes and still be God. But the point is, God can look down the stream of time and He can know whatever He wants to know. You and I can't do that as His creation. So there are some attributes that God possesses that are peculiar to Him. And we would call those His incommunicable attributes. Then there are what you might call the communicable attributes. There are some characteristics that we share in common with Him because He's our God and our Creator. Genesis 1 says we've been created in the image of who? The image of God. Now, I may not love in the perfection God loves. And I might not show grace in the perfection that God shows grace. I might not appreciate beauty as God appreciates beauty. But being His creation, being created in the image of God, there are some things I share with Him as my Father. Paul mentions that we are the offspring of God as he quotes the one who made that statement. And so having said that, if you'll see what this particular commentator is saying, what he's saying is when we talk about Jesus being the only begotten Son of God, we're talking about who God gave. Before I can appreciate His grace and mercy, I have to understand who is it that God gave. He did not give merely a created being, as our Jehovah's Witnesses friends want to argue. He gave His divine, only begotten Son. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. But that's the sacrifice. This divine person in the Godhead. In John chapter 5 and in verse 18, notice with me, in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Now there's a sense in which while Jesus was in the flesh in His function, certainly He submitted and depended upon His Father. But when you're talking about His essence, we're talking about God manifested in the flesh. And I don't mind saying God the Son. Some people object to that. I don't object to that. And so as the Son of God here, when the Jews heard Him talk about God being His Father, what conclusion did they come to? I think they had it right. When they heard Him talk about my Father and I'm His Son, they did not see inferiority. They saw equality. That's why they wanted to stone Him. You know what, that's interesting to me because the Jews understood more about the idea of Him being the Son of God than our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, than our Oneness Pentecostal friends. Our Oneness Pentecostal friends indicate that Jesus is both the Father and the Son, but when you talk about the Son, you're talking merely about the humanity of Jesus. Certainly Jesus was human, but the Son is Jesus. And He's divine. Now having said that, the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us, as I mentioned to you, that God, Jesus is the first created thing that God created. And yet the Bible says that He created all things. So of course they try to stick the word all other things But that would be a perversion. He created all things. If Jesus created all things, then he wasn't created. And so having said that, when they heard Jesus talk about being the Son, they understood what he was claiming. Had Jesus claimed, you know, I'm a great teacher, that would have been one thing. Had Jesus even claimed to be the master teacher, had Jesus said, I'm a great prophet of God, that still would have been different than what he claimed to be when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Or when he said, I am the bread of life. John would say he was the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is our all in all. Turn back to John chapter 1 now. I really want to take the time tonight to pull together this idea of the gift. The gift. And as we think about the idea of the gift, the Bible does go to some lengths to make this point for us. Again, we're talking about who is it that was given. Who is it that suffered? In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And you know that that is a Greek term in Greek literature for the idea of the divine logos. Thought, reason. So he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is, he was with the Father, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Then he says in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now we skip down to verse 14. There's no doubt that John 1, 1 through 3 is describing Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. He's described as the Word. Because he says in verse 14, and the Word was made, New King James says, became flesh, that is, he took upon himself human nature. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know that's Jesus. So he's describing Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, and then he says he took on flesh. So he's described as the Word in the pre-incarnate state. John 3:16 describes him as the Son. And so lest when we see the idea of him being the Word, we think he's just some thought and reason of God, and he really doesn't have personality to him. He's described as the Son, isn't he? But lest when we think of him humbling himself in this humiliation and being the Son of God, we think of that which would be inferior. He's described as the Word that eternally was with God and was God. And so when you put these terms together, you get a pretty good grasp, or should get a good grasp, I hope tonight, of the great gift that was given. The one who was given, who became flesh, assumed human nature, suffered for us, was tempted in all points like as we are, died on the cross, is the same one, and this is important. This is the same one who was involved in creating the world, the one that humbled himself and condescended, was with the Father. And so he didn't, as Hebrews says, he didn't offer aid to angels, he offered aid to mankind. Hebrews 1 pulls this all together, I believe. Turn over there with me if you would. Hebrews 1. Remember, John 3 mentions God giving his only begotten Son. John 1 mentions, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, indicating his eternal nature, distinct from the Father in eternity. But then we come to Hebrews 1, and he describes the one who was distinct from the Father, through whom God speaks, as the Son. And he says in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus created the world. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the Father's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then as we turn to Hebrews 2 and verse 9, He says, but we see Jesus. What Jesus? The one who was distinct from the Father, who was involved in creating the worlds, through whom God speaks to us today. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for what? The suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Do you realize, friend, who died for you? And we kind of, in a rather trivial way, speak of Jesus dying. You know, it's not as if it's only a human that suffered for me at Calvary. It's unfathomable. It's inscrutable. It's incomprehensible that the one who was in the palace of eternity with God the Father, who created the world, who spoke and it happened by the will of the Father, He executed the will, came and took on flesh and suffered for you to save you. When we have that verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, it's really hard to comprehend. We think of, naturally I would suppose, our children. And I think of my little boy. And I think about the fact that if someone were to harm him, anybody, would tear my soul in half, metaphorically speaking. But it still just can't connect, really, with what we're talking about. We get to a point and we think close, and then we see that there's this separation in the true sacrifice that was offered for us. Not for good men, as Romans 5 says, but for those who were sinners. If the divine Son of God did not die for us, then there are some explosive consequences. Now let's go back to Philippians 2. Connecting with what we have just said. Philippians 2. We'll read that in just a moment. Let me ask you something. If the one who suffered, the one who hung on the cross, the one who died, the one who experienced that was not the divine person, Jesus Christ, what did God give? I sincerely believe that God sacrificed. God offered. So when someone in some way denies that the divine Son of God actually suffered, they really deny the truth of John 3:16. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now this is pre-incarnate state. You remember the Word that was with God, the Word was God. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I believe the New American Standard, some of the other translations render that, as he did not so eagerly cling to his advantages and his glory. Remember John 17:5, restore to me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He did not so cling to his advantages. He had a right to them, but he did not so cling to them that he refused to sacrifice and suffer and humble and condescend. He says in verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. New American Standard says, emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, who? The one who was in that pre-incarnate state was equal with God positionally. He humbled himself, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying the one who was in the form of God humbled himself, became man, and he's the one who suffered. He's the one that went to the cross, obeyed to even the point of offering himself. If Christ is not divine, and as the divine Christ suffering for us, there's no real atonement, there's no mediation, there's none of those things that the Bible speaks of. But I want you to think about something else in John 3, as you notice John chapter 3 and verse 16. You know, this is something we would read right over because we understand, as we read the Scripture, we understand this idea of the fatherhood of God. And certainly there are indications in the Old Testament of God being our Father. We have one Father. But really, Jesus, as he taught about God, is the one who made it a very pronounced point that every other office of God and functioning of God falls under the umbrella of his fatherhood. John 3:16 implies it. Look at it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, if he gave his only begotten Son, in order to have an only begotten Son, what would God have to be? His Father. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, how were they to address God? Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, is it true that we see the sovereignty of God as creator and judge and king and all of those other things? Absolutely. But all of that, interestingly, falls under the umbrella of his fatherhood. That is, when you talk about the sovereignty of God, when you talk about the power of God, when you talk about the judgment of God, when you talk about the justice of God, it all comes under that umbrella of a loving, gracious Heavenly Father. And so all of those characteristics complement. They do not destroy. They support us being his children. And him being our Father. As we go further and think about this, there's a logical question you probably already thought about in your mind when we talk about God's fatherhood, and I want to talk to you about this. If God is Father, our Father, Jesus' Father in his condescension, why didn't he just overlook sin? Why didn't he, you know, we think, well, I can kind of sweep it under the rug and try to get all about it. That's right, we can, because we're not holy like God's holy. And we're not just and righteous like God is just and righteous. You see, those characteristics and attributes would have prevented him from just ignoring sin. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. You know the passage. Now, having said that, somebody says, well, why did Jesus have to die? Turn to Romans 3. Turn to Romans 3. Oh, Jesus had a choice. But had he refused, he would have disobeyed his Father and we would not have had any hope. In Romans 3, in verse 25, speaking of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, there's been discussion about what in the world that means, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you what I believe about it. Propitiation clearly indicates the concept of a sacrifice to bring about reconciliation. And as we think of propitiation, and we have to be careful with our language, but the idea is that through Jesus' sacrifice, God's holiness and justice and righteousness would be maintained as he still would extend a hand of grace and mercy to the poor sinner. Had that sacrifice not taken place, God's holiness and righteousness would not have been satisfied. God wanted to save us, but Jesus was necessary in order for God to remain and compatible with Himself, I believe. Now, having said that, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And what that means is, not only was the sacrifice of Christ necessary for those of us who lived after Jesus died and was raised and ascended to the Father, even those people who lived under that first covenant, and all the way back to the beginning, that did their best to do what God said, and yet often fell short, they would not have had any hope had Jesus not died. So we're talking about all of mankind, this sacrifice was necessary. Now keep reading with me. He says, to declare, this is why Jesus had to sacrifice Himself, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believed in Jesus. Did you catch what that verse said? That He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, who, by the way, is sinned against God. Just and justified. Now, having said that, every once in a while, brethren will be careless, foolish, and thoughtless when they make statements about the sacrifice of Jesus. And I've heard brethren before say, well, you know, I believe that God could have saved man any way that he wanted to, but this is the way that he chose to save him. Ladies and gentlemen, with all of my being, I deny that. Think about the consequences of that. What you do is you really would lead yourself to the point where you should question the very love and the mercy of our God. Do you mean to tell me that God could have saved all of mankind any way He wanted to? I mean, we could, I don't know, we could jump over the pew and everybody be saved just as easy as Jesus being sacrificed, but He just chose for His only begotten Son to sacrifice Himself, to suffer, to agonize. Let me tell you something. There was only one way. There was only one way. When Jesus was in the garden and He was sweating as great drops of blood and He was agonizing, and by the way, He was agonizing about more than just the physical suffering. It was the emotional trauma He was going to go under. Even in the garden, when He prayed for help, what did God do? He sent the angel that strengthened Him. And by the way, this thing of Him just giving Him food is not what that's talking about. He strengthened Him emotionally as He prayed, Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me. He prayed three times for that. But still, even in the garden, God sent the angel to strengthen Him. But while He was on the cross, while He was suspended between heaven and earth, as He was suffering as the sacrifice for sin, as He was agonizing, you know, sometimes we use language that's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't necessarily say that God turned His back on Him. I think God was watching the whole scene. But God did not alleviate. He did not intervene to relieve this suffering. He couldn't, because had He done that, we would be lost. You think about that. For the first time in the existence of Jesus Christ, remember we've already talked about who He is, He cried out to His Father in this anguish. Silence. You know, there's nothing much worse than silence. Did He love His Son? Did the Father love His Son? Of course He did. You hear His prayers, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Somebody says, well, you know, God could have done. No, there was only one way. There was only one way that God could redeem mankind. Don't you let a preacher get up here and tell you God could have done it any way He wanted to do it. Because God has several attributes. Not only power, but will and truth. Do you mean to tell me that He had some pleasure in choosing this way when Jesus really didn't have to die? You read the book of Hebrews. Jesus had to die. He had to die so He could be raised. He had to be raised so He could ascend. What about His high priesthood? What about his mediation? Everything hangs on this. And John 3:16 indicates that he suffered for us. You know, there are four sacred principles of dealing with a rebellious child. To act in harmony with justice, to maintain one's authority and the good of the entire family, to assert the sanctity of the law which has been broken, to bring home to one's children a penitent consciousness of wrong. And that's exactly what we see. What did the sacrifice of Christ involve? We've been talking about it tonight. I think about the foreshadowing of Abraham and his son. God testing his faith. Calls Isaac his only begotten. Hebrews 11. What faith it must have taken. But you know really that was foreshadowing. The offering of the truly only begotten Son of God. We talk a lot about what Jesus suffered. What about the Father? You ever thought about that? What about his heart that I'm sure broke as he watched sinners crucify his only begotten Son? Not because he couldn't do anything about it. And the premillennialists come along and they say, well, you know, the church was kind of plan B, when actually Ephesians 3 says it's the eternal purpose of God. And the reason Jesus was crucified, that, you know, God wanted to usher into this physical kingdom, which Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. But he wanted to usher in this physical kingdom, which by the way is Neo-Judaism, but he just couldn't get the job done, which by the way reflects on the power and sovereignty and authority of God. Just couldn't get the job done. And so Jesus was crucified and relegates the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to failure. Ladies and gentlemen, in John 17, Jesus said, I have done what you sent me to do. When he died, he wasn't failure. It was success. Amen. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. He suffered and he died. And the church isn't plan B. It is the kingdom of God. How do you think Jesus rules this king? It's not over a physical kingdom waiting for a physical battle. You know, everybody's talking about this physical Armageddon that's going to take place. The battle's right now. It's between good and evil. It's between good and evil. Right now, in your life, every day, that is the conflict. God gave his son not only to the world, but for the world. What did it mean? Let's think about what it meant just briefly. It meant the birth at Bethlehem. It meant the struggle with poverty in Nazareth. It meant the work of carpentry, being tempted in all points like as we are, suffering reproach, being acquainted with grief, the shame and the spitting and the crown of thorns and the iron spikes and the tasting of death. Imagine for a moment. Jesus left the bosom of the eternal Father for the bosom of an earthly mother. The infinite became an infant. He who holds the world in his arms is held in the arms of a fragile woman. He whose garment was space, whose house is the universe, whose chariots are the clouds, is wrapped in swaddling clothing and cared for by earthly parents. He left the palace of heaven for a world in which he would not have a place to lay his head. I want to go to heaven. I want to be with God more than anything. And I know you do too. He left it. He who is the Prince of Life bows his head in death. The Christ of God is crucified. He came and he toiled and he hungered and he thirsted and he wept and he suffered and he died and he was the divine Son of God. But it was real. The tears he shed, the anguish he experienced was real. And we say, I don't have time. I don't have time for that Bible study. I don't have time for worship. I don't have time for prayer. I'm not willing to sacrifice myself. I'm not willing to stand up for the truth. I'm not willing to tell someone what they need to hear rather than what they want to hear. It's a lot easier for me to tell people what they want to hear That's easy. And the doctrine of, I'm going to tell you what you want to hear, is the road to hell. We have a religious world that is filled with religious organizations on what they want to hear. And we step back and we say, well, I just don't understand why they wouldn't stand for the truth. I just don't know why they can't see it on baptism. I don't get it. Brother, listen to it. Do the same thing. Are the issues that plague congregations any more challenging to figure out what the Lord said about it than baptism? I don't think so. And we take of the Lord's Supper and we say, yes, Jesus gave himself for us. But when the push and the shove comes, do we say what needs to be said in love? I strive to do it with love. Or do we compromise? And when you compromise, every time you compromise, you turn your back on the only begotten Son of God. Every time. Turn to Psalms 22. This should change us. Should restore our priorities. You remember when Jesus was on that cross? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's read the Messianic Psalm in closing. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Remember I told you what he meant, that God was not going to intervene. And from the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded or confused. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Isn't that what the Jews thought? And don't you think for one moment that as they looked at him on that cross, they thought if he was really the Messiah, if he was really the anointed of God, we couldn't do this to him. The thought never crossed their mind that he had chosen. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. It is time that you come face to face with Psalms 22. And what he suffered. Brethren, I am weary of our excuses. We can do better. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Do you question that's a Messianic psalm? They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. Save me, verse 21, from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. See him suffering there and agonizing there and dying there because he loves you. Because he wanted to save you. Because it was the only way. And if you turn away from him and you dash that cup of salvation, You come before the Lord, who gave all that he could give. There's nothing else to give. He gave the best. Now, having said that, go back to John 3 and verse 16. Quickly. I mentioned it to you. We won't appreciate that until we understand what he saved us from. And he saved us from hell. What makes hell so bad? What makes hell so bad is separation from God. Because that's where everything good comes from. Imagine you're before the Lord on the day of judgment, because you will be one day. And you had an opportunity like you've got tonight, and he says, depart from me. No second chances. No redos. No rewind and play it again. No. I cannot imagine. Your darkest hour will be that hour. And it will never stop. It will never stop. You know, if God said it's going to be 1,000,000 years, that's beyond my comprehension, but 1,000,000 years, at least you would know each moment that passed, each second, each minute, each hour, you're still on a time schedule. One of these days you're going to get to the end of this. No. If you don't believe and obey, you will perish. Not because you could not have been saved, not because your family didn't pray for you, not because the preacher didn't preach to you, not because the Bible was not revealed, not because you did not know the truth, but because you refused. Now, on the other hand, you can make a different choice. And he mentions eternal life. But eternal life for who? And just quickly, as you look at John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here's the million-dollar question. What kind of belief? We all agree it's belief. You're not going to go to heaven without faith. Do you have the faith of the devil? Some of you, that's all you've got. You think the devil questions the deity of Christ? No, he doesn't do that. He knows he's the divine Son of God. You think he's an atheist? Absolutely not. He's not an agnostic. He's a believer, but not an obedient believer. And if the Bible uses that particular designation, friend, regarding the saved, and it talks about believers, it's not talking about someone who simply accepts the fact that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's talking about one who obeys. In fact, in Hebrews, the third chapter, you'll find out that the idea of unbelief is used synonymously with disobedience. Therefore, belief is synonymous with obedience. So when Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, he's not talking about the faith of the devil, who refuses to submit to God's sovereign authority. He believes he exists, but he will not submit and obey him. He's talking about an obedient faith that you can have that will bear fruit. Now tonight you listen very well. Ask yourself, as you think about the sacrifice of Jesus, maybe this is your Christian, am I living? Am I living for the Lord? Am I putting him first in my life? If you are not a Christian, will you obey God by believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of those sins? Do it right now to get them to stand for the same.